Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As I was putting the title to this sermon up on the board yesterday, I got to thinking, boy, somebody, if they didn't know how we preached and taught here, they saw rejection and reception, they might think, well, this is going to be a big self-help message today coming from this church. It's not kind of how I roll, so we're continuing in John's Gospel. We've seen him establish the fact that Jesus is God from the very first verses of this chapter. He is the very promised Messiah, God in the flesh. He is the Word, the life, and the light. We have seen that John the Baptist came as the promised forerunner of the promised Messiah. He is the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John was a witness to the light, which is Jesus, the Lord. Jesus is the true light, meaning the one and only source and provider of light. And therefore, he can be the only Savior. This morning we begin to look at how he was received, though. We know, if you've never stepped into church before, you know that he was crucified. For those who may be listening that are not as familiar with the word itself and chapter and verse, it's commonly known that Jesus was crucified. So that tells us a little bit about how he was received. This morning we start to look at that a little bit more detailed. This God in the flesh, this long-promised Messiah, long anticipated by the Jews, he is here. How was he received? He's in their very midst, in the flesh, for roughly 33 years. What will they do with this Jesus that they claim they've been looking for? What's the response? And if you know these verses, and if you know the response, you know there's a positive aspect, but there's a very negative aspect as well. With that said, let's begin in verse 10 this morning. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Father, we turn to your word this morning, and we see these words on the page, but they're not just mere strokes of a pen or strokes of a keyboard or a computer or a printing press somewhere. These are the very words of the very living God. And God, we are a needy people, and we need you. We need you for the very breath we take. We need you for the discernment to understand what you're telling to us. As we said, it's not hard to understand. It's hard for many to swallow. And this very morning, we will look at a deeper truth than perhaps people realize in these few verses. Father, I commend this service to you. We turn it over to you. It's yours anyway. Let us do things and do this service in a way that brings you honor and glory. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, from the very first of this verse, we see something I want to bring your attention to. There's a past tense usage here, is there not? That was. He was in the world. So we know in this instance right here, he's speaking to his incarnation. Those 33 or so years that Jesus walked this earth in flesh. He is the very light. God himself walked with them. The light, the life made manifest and walking with these people. Now, that's not to say he's not still very present today, just as he was very present, he was actually present beforehand. This is speaking right here at this point, though, about those 33 years. Now, it expands pretty quickly, but he's the comment made by here the apostle is to talk about that. This is the when he physically tabernacled with men. How did they receive him and respond to him? Now, we see his humanity and his deity in this verse very clearly as well, do we not? He was in the world. and the world was made through him. Those two statements alone show his humanity and yet his deity at the same time. And the tragedy, the world did not receive him. Now, I want to look at the parts of the whole of this verse. First of all, what is meant by world? What is meant by world? And why is it used three times in this one verse? Well, the word, this word in the original language is the word cosmos. It's how we think about cosmos, but with a K instead of a C. Cosmos. And the Apostle John uses this word more than half the time that it's found in the New Testament. The Apostle John uses it. He uses this word a lot. So it's important for us to have a somewhat of a grasp of what he means when he says the world. As I said, half of its uses in the New Testament come from the Apostle John. But it's primarily used three ways in the Greek language, especially in the New Testament. So to get an understanding of this verse and its usage from the onset, because we're going to see it a lot as we continue through John's Gospel, I want to give you this high-level view of what the word means in the original language. There's really three ways it's used in the New Testament. One way it's used is the physical world, the world that we see, touch, that's all around us. Okay? It's used that way in verse 9. Remember verse 9 we looked at last week? Verse 9, there was the true light coming into the world. He came to the physical earth. Okay? I think it's pretty easy for us to grasp that. Also in John 12:25, it's used in the same way. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Physical world, what we're touching, what's tangible, what we see and touch and taste. Also, humanity in general. John 3:16, we know that verse very well. John 6:33, also it's used in a similar fashion. It's not on the board, so I'll just read it for you. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Speaking of humanity of the world, it's talking about the humanity. But more frequent than either of those two ways that the Apostle John uses it is John uses it so frequently of the evil world system. That system that is permeated, that is influenced and directed and guided, although he's on the leash of God, by Satan. Okay, I think we know Satan can go no further than God says he can go. You just read the book of Job and you see that pretty quickly. And also, if we think about it, when we make the statement that the Christian is not of this world, and Jesus says the Christian is not of this world, we're obviously walking in this world. We're obviously human, so it must mean of this world system. If you're of the kingdom of God, you are not of this kingdom. You're here, you're walking in it as a human, so that's what it's speaking to. And that's how it's used primarily by John. He uses it other ways, but that's the foremost way he uses it. He came into the physical world, right? We know that. He came into the physical world. He came into humanity, and he was in the midst of this evil world system too. We see it three times, three different ways it can be taken and understood. Despite the larger rejection of him, the time is coming when all will be forced to acknowledge he is Lord. Amen. That time is coming. Let me give you just, I think we'll probably just go to one verse to speak to this because there's something important here, and especially since half of our Sunday school classes are now in apologetics, because this verse can be twisted out of context pretty easily. Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, we read these words. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is a time that's coming at the time of judgment. That is not a universalism, an ability that there's a chance that everybody's going to have a chance to get saved at the end. No, I've heard Paul Washer describe it like this. Every knee will bow, and if you don't do it willingly, God will break your legs and you will bow at Jesus the Lord. Amen. There will be no denying who he is. Amen. Even those in hell cannot deny who he is. Actually, they probably know better than most walking this earth who he is. He is Lord. Amen. At the end of the age, all will acknowledge he is indeed Lord. Not universalism. Not that everybody will be saved. Quite the contrary. Boy, I had a tough time saying that. Quite is not that hard of a word either. But as a universal understanding that Jesus is Lord, it will be undeniable Amen. That he is God.
Amen.
This is not a turning to him in salvation, but it is understanding that he is the rejected Savior and the rightful judge.
Amen.
Just as sure as his incarnation, he came to seek and to save. I want to construct a little thought for you here. I think, Randy, somebody made a comment a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about Christ and his coming and a verse that I didn't go to, but we're going to go to right now, is John 3:17. John 3:17. Let me read this for you. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, if we just stopped right there and pulled that verse totally out, we can make a picture of a Jesus that is not whole or complete. It's a soft and gentle and cuddly Jesus, no doubt. But it's not the truth of the totality of who he is. You don't need to go any further than the very next two verses. Now, but what he's saying here, John 3:17, remembering again, he came into this world. When he came, when he was 33 years on this earth, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to fulfill the divine plan of God, that he would go to the cross and die a bloody, violent death to save his sheep. Okay, so that was in his incarnation, what he came to do. Look at verse 18 and 19. I know we're going to get to this. I'm going to quote a lot of John verses, knowing that I might not stick with them long, because we will eventually get to them and really expand on them when we get there, how many ever years that might take. Verse 18 and 19. Right after we read this, listen to this. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Okay? You can't take that verse and pull it out into a vacuum by itself. You have to look at the totality of what Jesus is saying. Judged already. He came to do this, but you're judged already if you don't believe in him. John 5:22. Just to upset more sensibilities, and I might do that a couple times today. There might be some sensibilities upset today. John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to who? To the Son. John 5:27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. In his humanity, this perfect representation of man, in his divinity, the exact God, he has every right to judge, and that has been given over to him. In direct connection to this judgment via Jesus, I want to take you somewhere else to an often overlooked statement in Revelation chapter 6. Just as many want to try to separate God the Father as being the mean God of the Old Testament and God the Son as being the kind, gentle God of the New Testament, God does not change, and there's no dispute within the Godhead. They're in perfect accord at every single place you turn.
Amen.
You can't separate Jesus from the flood.
Amen.
And wiping out all the living things, save for Noah and his family, and the two pairs of all the animals, except for the animals that were to be used for sacrifices, where there were sevens. You cannot separate Jesus from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness and their evil.
Amen.
He's in perfect accord, as is God the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. I know one person in here knew exactly where I was going whenever I mentioned Revelation chapter 6 because of a conversation we had. Revelation 6, I'm going to read verse 15 before I click on the verse, because I want you to get the context. This is the wrath that's being poured out right here, okay? Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man into themselves hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of
the Lamb.
From the wrath of the Lamb. He came into the world. He created. Verse 10. Not created alone, but created by him, for him, through him and to him. Seems the glory of who he is, even in wrath and judgment. Amen. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That includes judgment and wrath. He receives glory, judgment, and wrath.
Amen.
All praise, all honor, all glory is rightly deservedly given to the Lamb. Yet the world at large rejected and despised him. The world today rejects and despises him. There are no fence sitters. I've said this many, many times. Well, yeah, I think this about Jesus or that about Jesus. You have to accept what he said about himself and the clear testimony of many witnesses, or you reject him altogether.
Amen.
And to make him a Jesus of your own making is a rejection as well.
Amen.
If it's not the Jesus of the Bible.
Amen.
The world is still doing that. And we'll do that until he returns. Actually, it'll get ramped up even more and more and more blatant as we're seeing every day. Now, verse 11 can cause a bit of confusion, but I think we can simplify that for you this morning. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Because the next couple of verses talk about those who do receive him. So his own, and especially as you hold to a more reformed view of Scripture, of what is it saying here, in his own? Well, think again, we're talking about in his humanity here. Who were his own in his humanity? Well, it can mean to his created order, as we're studying Genesis right now. He came to inside of his creation. He stepped down into his creation. Or to his particular place. I think primarily what we're talking about here, though, is he came to the land of promise. To the Jews, to the nation of Israel. That to whom which he was promised to for all these multitudes of years and centuries and centuries. The Jews had waited their entire life. The nation broadly of which he was consistently promised to them. And after all these centuries, he came. And was largely rejected. Largely is not even a big enough word. Majority rejected him. His own people here speaks here of the Jews. He was born into a Jewish family, was he not? In Israel. He was born of the line of David, the promised king, as he was foretold that it would happen. Among all the nations, this is where he came. Of course, this is the nation of which he'd been promised to. They didn't understand, even in the Old Testament, speaks to the fact that he will be a savior for more than just the nation, of many people from many places. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Speaking of Israel, speaking of the Jews, Yahweh did not send his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. God had set his personal sovereign choice upon this nation, the nation of Israel, out of all the nations of all the world. Amos 3:2. You only have I known among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. We see both sides of it there. He chose Israel out of all the nations. And when he says no there, that's important that we see that in the Old Testament. He knew all people and all nations, but this is a special connective love type of known here. Just as Adam knew his wife. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, oftentimes, this intimate personal relationship. God's sovereign choice of Israel, these are the ones to whom he had revealed himself. These are the ones to which he had promised the Savior. These are his people. The people of which he was promised, the people of which Jesus was born, of the line of David. Now the Jews of the time of the Messiah's day were stiff-necked and rejected him, just like so many of their Old Testament ancestors had rejected the prophets. As Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun, and it was nothing new there as well. Yet the scriptures they claimed to know, they claimed to love, pointed squarely to him. From Genesis to Malachi, pointed squarely to Jesus. Isaiah 53 tells them exactly how he would come, exactly how he would die, and yet they saw him not. Rejected. Actually, there are times when they attributed the miracles he performed to Satan himself. That's more than just rejection. In John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me." You're searching the scriptures every day. They're all pointing to the Messiah, and he was standing in their midst. I hope you understand how much this speaks of human depravity, not just intellectually not being able to understand. This is human depravity on full display. And it's also pointing directly to what we're going to be getting to pretty soon on how God is the only way that anyone will turn. As we said last week, not only is man unable to turn to God on his own, man is unwilling to also. And he's responsible for that, even though God must do the work to save you. And that's a parallel that's hard for us to grasp totally. But it's true, and it runs squarely together through Scripture. Let's go to Matthew 27 for a moment to see how bad they rejected him. They eventually would cry out to crucify him. We know this, but let's look at the words just for the shock value, if nothing else, this morning. Matthew 27, verse 23. Well, let me back up. Pilate, presenting them, trying to get them to let Jesus go, basically, because he couldn't find any fault in him. And he says this, "Pilate said to them," the crowd gathered, "then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Pilate's response to that. And he said, Why? What evil did he do? But they were crying out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Think about a mob mentality, people just screaming this out. The next verse. "Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.'" How do the Jews respond? How do they respond? "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Wow. Not only are we saying crucify him, but we accept full responsibility for his death. And not only that, we pass it along to our children.
Wow.
Rejection may not be a strong enough word. Consider the words of Peter in Acts, the first Christian sermon preached. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. This is at Pentecost. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." You see, Peter, the very first sermon showing man's responsible, but it's part of God's plan at the same time. The parallelism here couldn't be more visible to us. Very clear. God's predetermined plan, yet man is responsible. The very first sermon preached after resurrection. So we see man's responsibility and God's sovereign plan and purpose on display. Man is responsible. Yet God ordained and predetermined it would happen as it did. Now, rejection will be a common theme throughout John's gospel. We're going to see it over and over and over again. And man is responsible. But at no place does that move outside the purview of the fact that God's in control and sovereign over it too. Specifically, as we begin to look more and more at what Jesus says and what the apostle says about election unto salvation, there's a parallel there too. Now, the Apostle John shifts the attention to those who did not receive him to those who do. The world, its system, and its hatred and rejection of Jesus in no way frustrates, in no way forfeits God's plan and purpose. If we read what we just read in Acts, we see that it actually runs with it, it's part of it. There will be some who receive him. There will be some who believe in him. Who are they? Who are these people? The word tells us, none are righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Men love the darkness and not the light. That God must do a sovereign work. Ephesians 1:4. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, it's not up there. He, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. When did this happen? Ephesians tells us before all eternity, before time began, before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9. Remember, this is writing to the church. Ephesians is. Timothy is writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. John chapter 6. Where we see much about this topic. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Believer, this is wrestled with so often. This topic itself, this doctrinal teaching, splits churches, separates churches, causes much pain and angst. Let me ask you a couple of questions. And those that are so hell-bent against this kind of talk, you ask them, did God choose Israel? Yeah. Then why do you get twisted up when I read the verses I just read? Why? Oh, man, do we get twisted up? But, brother, if I'm understanding what you're saying, well, why not go evangelize anybody? Let me tell you what, when you get a firm grasp of what these words are saying, it should light your evangelism on fire, because you know God has people in every corner of this earth that when hear the gospel, God will bring them to new life and they will repent and believe the gospel. It's not up to you, it's God. That should light your evangelism on fire. Well, brother, what about the lost loved one that I have? You keep sharing the gospel day after day after day with them. It's not up to you. It's of God. And you don't know who's going to be saved. Glory to God.
Amen.
John establishes God's elective purposes and plans at the very beginning of this gospel as he shifts to those who receive Christ. Now let's look at the construct of the text here, though, because it can cause some confusion too, especially if you took it without verse 13. Again, the way God's word it lays out to us, you take one verse and you can make it say, I mean, there's been whole schisms and cults formed from taking one verse out of context and twisting it so badly. Verse 12 of John 1, the Greek word for received is literally to take hold of or grasp. When we think about belief or believing, we normally think of some kind of verbal affirmation of something we understand now. Right? That's kind of what we think about when we believe. Like you teach somebody something, do you believe that? Do you understand it? The Greek construct of the word really is to take hold of or grasp. To grab. It is much more than intellectual knowledge or just getting the facts correct. There are many people. There's someone at Claire's school, a Christian school, that she says one of the boys in class that knows his Bible probably better than anybody else in class says he's never made a profession of faith, that he's not a believer. Going to a Christian school, but she said he asked the tough questions in class and he knows where to turn to find the answers. He knows his Bible, and this is a high school kid. There are many adults the same way. A lot of knowledge. That doesn't save you.
Amen.
The concept of belief will be continually developed, just like the concept of rejection will be continually developed in this gospel. But here at the beginning of our, we need to get a grasp of the truth of belief and saving grace. Now, the sentence structure of this verse is important because in English, as I've often told you, there are, you know, multitude of words for love in the Greek language, and we have one. The sentence structure can be different. If you ever try to learn a foreign language, you understand that sometimes the sentence structure is different, and when it translated to English, it looks kind of strange to us. And it can lead us to some false assumptions. So in our language and sentence structure, we could falsely assume a sort of meritorious designation in this verse here. Well, since I do this, God does that. That I earned something. Well, we know the rest of Scripture doesn't speak to us earning our salvation, right? That it speaks clearly that we're saved by grace through faith. So he talks about the second part is of a given right to be called children of God. based on the first step towards God. That's a false assumption. The very nature of a right, if it's understood correctly and it's applied correctly, as it's often not in our culture today, right? We hear all the time people screaming about their right for this and their right for that based on something they did to earn that right or based on ethnicity or whatever. The rights that we have are given to us, are they not? Now you might think, well, hold on, brother. There's a couple of things I think of, and me too. And so I kind of had to work this part out through my mind. Something that we can strike quickly is that we've earned the right to do this or that or do whatever. Well, that's just pride when we say that.
Amen.
That's all it really is. We earn the right to do this or to do that. Well, what about somebody that's a doctor? And they say, well, they earned the right to be called a doctor. Now, they studied and worked hard to get the title of doctor. We are honoring them by calling them by that title that they earned. They really didn't earn the right to be called that. They earned the title. They did the work. They put in the study. And we honor them and show them honor by calling them by that title. Now, God doesn't speak that way. Gave the right to be children of God. It's not earned.
Amen.
Christ earned it for us.
Amen.
So we need to understand that correctly. What is said in this verse in the correct context and in the correct chronological order, as well as how the entirety of the rest of the gospel will unfold, is more like this. He gave the right to be children of God, thus you will believe him. These are the same that are receivers or believers. I like this quote from John MacArthur on this verse. Though people cannot be saved until they receive and believe in Jesus Christ, there's man, salvation is nonetheless a sovereign work of God on a dead and blind sinner. John simply states that no one would come to believe in Jesus unless he gave them the right to become children of God. Otherwise, you won't believe. We know that. We've dealt with people like that. And what do you pray? God, I pray that I could say that. We might say I pray that I would say the right words. But ultimately, the prayer is, God, open their eyes. God, bring them to life. God, save them. We may throw in there, I hope they see, but the primacy of our prayer always comes back to, God, please do this work. We have to lean upon God there. So we understand what we're talking about with election and chosen when we in our prayer life, and we really think about our prayer life, we don't always think it out in that way. This is in perfect accord with the very next verse. John didn't stop his gospel at the end of verse 12, right? He goes to verse 13. Verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now we know he uses that language in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, right, about being born again. This is really kind of our first introduction to this concept of being born again, right here, in verse 13. He doesn't use that kind of language yet. He will continue to expand and explain this truth, as well as recording what Jesus says of this truth as we continue going down this path. In Ephesians 2, probably the other place that this language jumps out to is Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast.
Amen.
We've already seen Ephesians 1, 4, about where did this begin? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. 2 Thessalonians has similar language. Guys, I can share this truth to you from every single book in the New Testament. It's there. Easy to see, easy to read, hard to swallow. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That's Paul's words. Those are God-breathed words. Again, back to verse 13, born again. This is the first connection of this phrase. To be born of God as a child of God, not of merit, if he is your father. Now, there's something else being said here too, though. There's something else being said here. Because he expands on that. He doesn't just go, you know, but those born of God, which is enough. But he explains a little more. He says, you were born, this is the second birth, this is the rebirth, not of blood. So what does that mean? Well, you can talk about the physical birth, and that's, I think, more of the language he uses in John 3. But when we think of our blood, we think about our ancestry oftentimes. And who could hang their hat on their ancestry more than anybody else? The Jews. They are this chosen nation, this chosen race, the one of which the promised Messiah was to come. But their Judaism, they're holding to the Old Testament. They're trying to fulfill the law. That didn't save them. They weren't saved because they were Jew. So, not of that. You're not born of that. Just as in today's society, you're not a Christian because your mama was a Christian, your daddy was a Christian, your granddaddy, your grandparent. I don't care if they were all pastors, Amen. Elders, deacons. That doesn't save anybody.
Amen.
So you're not saved of that. There's one of the negatives. The second one, the will of the flesh. You didn't work up this faith. We've said many times, faith is a gift of God. A supernatural work. You're not smarter than everybody else in the room whenever the gospel was presented and you're the one that was saved. God's shown the gospel light in your heart. You all heard the same message with your ears. God saved you. If you could be saved by the blood of your ancestry or by the will of the flesh and you making the right decision, by the way, I don't like using that language, that person made the decision for Christ. I don't like it at all. I don't see it in Scripture anywhere. Otherwise, the Jews of his day would have received him. Would they not? If it was based on their ancestry and what they could work up in their knowledge and understanding, they'd have been saved.
Amen.
They had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew them. They memorized them as children oftentimes. They were taught the scriptures and they had them memorized. But yeah, they didn't see. They didn't receive. They didn't accept. Quite the contrary. They rejected and said, crucify him. At that point in history, nobody had more enlightenment and knowledge of who God says he is than them. By far, there's no comparison.
Amen.
If anyone could earn it by ancestry or the will of flesh, it would have been them. The will of flesh or the will of man cannot, will not, nor by man-made system or man-made plan. Listen, for that person that says, well, the Bible was just written by a bunch of guys, a bunch of men, humans, just like me and you. Listen, if it was just written by man of their own accord, it wouldn't be as perfectly aligned as it is, first of all. Second of all, it wouldn't have been preserved for these 6,000 or so years when you go all the way back to the earliest parts of the Old Testament. Nor would the plan and purpose lay out like this. It would be much more man-centered, right? That's what we want to hear. That's what man wants to hear. That's why these doctrines we're talking about are so upsetting to our human sensibilities, because they go against everything our flesh is screaming to us.
Amen.
No, brother, you did it. You did it. No. Praise God, that because if I did it, I would fall before I left this building here today and lose it.
Mm-hmm.
And most of y'all would too.
Amen.
Salvation is of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening pastor, many would say the greatest theologian born in America, said this about salvation and what your contribution is to it. He says this, and if you know anything about Edwards, he's very blunt, but a brilliant thinker. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary.
Amen.
That's what you contribute to it, the sin that made it necessary. The closing comment of verse 13 slams the door on the possibility of man working up belief on his own, but of God. But of God. Y'all know that I reference a lot of times when I see in Scripture the therefores that I see, how much I like clinging unto them and say, everything I said, therefore. But also another term I like pointing to is when it says, but God, right? You are this and this and terrible and awful and wicked and destructive and, but God, being rich in mercy that he lavished upon you, saved you. God must grant the power, God must grant the desire and the faith to respond by raising that dead sinner to new life, by shining light into the darkness and bringing many sons to salvation. Praise God for that.
Amen.
Praise God that he's not depending on me to do it. And keep in mind, those who reject, those who want to make the Jesus, the author of our salvation, some weak, feeble, little lowercase g that's begging and begging and begging. He is the great comforter. But he's coming back as judge. He is wrath. It's coming. The wrath of the Lamb. That sentence structure doesn't even seem to make sense to the sensibilities of most people, does it not? Wrath and Lamb do not go together. Revelation 6:16 says the wrath of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father God, how glorious is you. Or is your word. How glorious are you. How glorious is the sun shining in the radiance and glory of your Shekinah glory. And the Spirit accomplishing those things set forth by you in long ago, ages past, before eternity even began. God, you are the God that has saved us. You're the only God. And Lord, we give you all glory and honor and praise. And God, let what we've heard today not stifle our evangelistic zeal, but actually burst a new flame within us to share the gospel, trusting and knowing that you have those that you are still saving. We are just to speak the words of the truth and watch the Spirit work. Father, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody.